Well, here we are again on Sunday morning, and so glad to be here with you, and so appreciative of our musicians leading us in worship, leading us in song and praise to the Lord as we sing worship anthems unto the Lord and truth to one another. And boy, there's just no place I'd rather be on Sunday morning than here with you and worshiping the Lord together until Jesus returns. We'll look forward to this. As a church, we have been making our way through the book of Isaiah. We're now three quarters of the way through our series. We have four more weeks in Isaiah. We'll finish our series on Christmas morning, which is 4 weeks away, four Sundays in December. And we've been reading through the book. This past week, we had read Isaiah 38 and 39. So if you have your Bibles, you could turn there. But our scripture reading for this past week, which again was Isaiah 38 and 39, it prompted me to engage in a rather unusual exercise. In my office here at the church, I have two four-drawer file cabinets. And I thought I'd put a picture on the screen so you know what they look like. I realize the fact that I have file drawers or file cabinets in my office makes me a bit old school. There are three younger pastors who serve here, and none of them have file cabinets in their office. They save everything in the cloud and on their computers. Well, I save everything in the cloud and on my computer, but I also save a hard copy on paper, which I put in a file folder, which I put in a file cabinet in my office. And when I pass, the young guys can just throw all my files out because that's what they're going to do with them all. But I have file cabinets in my office. And in those file cabinets, I have a drawer that is full of Old Testament sermons. And I have a drawer that is full of New Testament sermons. And I have a drawer that is full of topical sermon series that we've gone through here as a church together. And I have a file folder or a file drawer full of projects and calendars and notes from various undertakings that we've gone through as a church over the past couple of decades. And then I have a file drawer that is full of wedding ceremonies and a file drawer that is full of funeral services. And I have conducted a boatload of funeral services over the last 30 years, since 1992. And this past week, the scripture reading prompted me to go to that file drawer and just kind of flip through the tabs of the funeral services that I have done over the last 30 years. And it's a rather interesting exercise. I could name hundreds of people that many of you would know and remember well as they were members of this church, and it would immediately transport you back in memories that you have of our loved ones who've passed before us. But as I was flipping through the files of all the funerals that I had performed, I ran across the funeral that I performed back in 2008 for a member of this church. It was the funeral for Gary Bauer. And if you came here after 2008, you probably don't know Gary Bauer. If you were here before 2008, you would probably remember Gary Bauer well. Gary Bauer came to this church for decades. Decades and decades and decades. He was here every Sunday. He was here probably 50 Sundays out of the year. He was here all the time. Gary Bauer was a lifetime bachelor. He never married, so he was single. He worked at General Motors, did an entire career at General Motors, retired. But he came to this church Sunday after Sunday. And I remember him most at the downtown campus. He would come into the service just as we were getting started. He would kind of slip in the back door just before the service began, and he would sit in the back corner in a row all by himself. And if you were lucky, and if you could race to the door, as the pastor said the last prayer, you could catch Gary Bauer before he went out and took off for the day. And if you caught him, Gary Bauer was a gentleman. He was friendly, but he was quiet and largely disengaged with Emmanuel other than his Sunday morning attendance. But then something happened to Gary. Gary was diagnosed with cancer. It was a terminal diagnosis. It was a diagnosis or a cancer that was going to take his life. And Gary, who attended here for decades and decades and decades, largely unengaged with his congregation, Gary leaned in. He didn't lean out. He didn't isolate. He didn't pull back into his corner and largely go unnoticed. Gary leaned in. Leaned into the Lord, leaned into this congregation, and members of this church began to help Gary out. And he began to help us out. It was like his past quiet participation blossomed into full-on engagement. And in the final chapters of his life, we watched Gary engage with this church in ways we had never witnessed before. It was like Gary took off. It was beautiful to watch. All the years of quiet participation seemed to have just prepared his soul for his final days. Gary got the word that he didn't have long to live, and he became like a cross-country runner. You ever watch a cross-country race? When the cross-country runner sees the finish line, they just take off sprinting. And that's what it was like for Gary. Gary finished his race. He was only 63 years old. That's pretty young. But Gary finished his race firm in faith and with an unusual testimony of a man who finished his race way better than any of us would have ever guessed. I think Gary surprised us. And the quiet development of his faith over the years, as he just participated in this church, even as an attender, the development of his faith over the years was grace to him, and it was grace to us, and he finished well. Gary finished strong. Now, I looked at that this week because our scripture reading this past week prompted me to do it, because we read in Isaiah chapter 38 and 39, we read about King Hezekiah. And King Hezekiah, who was a good and godly king, he didn't finish well. We wish he would have. But we know about King Hezekiah. He was the king of the tribe of Judah and Jerusalem during the difficult days of the Assyrian Empire. In Isaiah chapter 38, if you have your Bibles open, we read that Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, was deathly ill. He fell deathly sick to the point of death, and the prophet Isaiah comes to him, and the prophet Isaiah says to Hezekiah, "Hey, put your house in order, because you're not going to make it. You're going to die, my friend. You're not going to recover." And this, of course, is not good news. This is terrible news, tough news to hear, tough news to live with. And Hezekiah was devastated, as you and I would be. And we read here that Hezekiah prays. He prays and he weeps bitterly. Now, there's a little lesson there for us. Even people who know that this life is not all there is, and even people who know that life with God awaits them, even they know that death is a terrible enemy. Death is not a friend. Hezekiah knows. He's familiar with the resurrection, like Job and like David before him. So he's not unaware, but he finds out he's going to die, and he prays and he weeps because he knows death is an enemy, not a friend. It will be the last enemy that is destroyed when Jesus Christ returns, and death will be no more. And so here we find Hezekiah praying and weeping, and in his prayer, he recounts to God his faithfulness and his wholehearted devotion to the Lord. Let's look at it. Chapter 38, verses 1 through 3. "In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death, and Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die, you shall not recover.' Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, 'Please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight.' And Hezekiah wept bitterly." You know, some scholars read this passage and they think that Hezekiah is attempting to bargain with God for his life in a bit of self-preservation. Other scholars believe that Hezekiah isn't necessarily bargaining for his life, but he's actually praying, acknowledging to God his wholehearted devotion and his faithfulness, because he's praying for the good of others. He knows that his continued faithfulness as a king would be good for the nation. And so some scholars say he's arguing for self-preservation. Some say he's praying for community good. We don't know. We don't know the impulses of his heart that moved him to prayer. And maybe it was a bit of both, self-preservation and community good. We do know that the king who followed him, his son Manasseh, was the worst king on record. And for 55 years, he was a train wreck, and the nation became a train wreck. So we don't know, but Hezekiah did pray, and at least in his prayer, he is being accurate with his record before God. He has been faithful, and he has been wholehearted in his devotion to God in the lines of people like David, King David, and King Solomon. But Hezekiah prays, and he weeps, and God responds. And God sends Isaiah back to Hezekiah with a new message. And the message is good. God is going to give Hezekiah 15 more years to live. Let's see it in verse 4. "Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, 'Go back, go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria and will defend the city. This shall be the sign from to you from the Lord that the Lord will do this thing as he promised. Behold, I will make the shadow cast by the declining sun on the dial of Ahaz turn back 10 steps. So the sun turned back on the dial, the 10 steps by which it had declined. Well, that's a miracle. And so here we receive, we hear this, we receive the news that Hezekiah has got a terminal illness. He weeps and he prays. The Lord replies to Hezekiah with a double promise. A double promise. The one promise is Hezekiah would recover and he would live for 15 more years. The second promise is the king, Hezekiah, and Jerusalem would be delivered from the fierce wrath of the Assyrians. And so here's a double promise. What a blessing. And the Lord confirms the double promise with a double sign. Hezekiah would recover, that's sign one, and the shadow on the sun would go backwards 10 steps. That's sign number two. Miraculously, both signs happen and the word of God is fulfilled. The shadow does go back. Hezekiah did recover, and the nation of Judah was spared from the cruel wrath of the Assyrians. In Isaiah 38, we read this, and for us, for our benefit, the Isaiah the prophet puts into the biblical record this psalm that Hezekiah pens when he got sick and then when he recovered. And Jonathan read it for us earlier in the service, and so I'm not going to reread it for us as part of the service. We do know that the first half of the psalm is a psalm of grief and pain as he's gotten news that he's going to die, and then the second half of the psalm expresses his gladness and joy as he's experienced God's deliverance and the gift of extended life. But I want to turn your attention just to one verse in this psalm. If you look at verse 17, I'm going to point out one message from this psalm that Hezekiah pens. Verse 17 says this, "Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness. But in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction, for you have cast all my sins behind your back." Hezekiah is saying, "Behold, it was for my good. It was good for me that I had great affliction." Hezekiah realizes this goodness on his life. First of all, the suffering humbled him and drove him to God in prayerful dependence. That's a good thing. That's always a good thing. And Hezekiah recognizes this. I got sick and suffered great affliction, thought I was going to die. It humbled him and drove him to God in prayerful dependence. And then the humility, the humble repentance and faithful prayer brought him a very special awareness of God's love and mercy. The suffering drove him to the right source. And he leans on the Lord instead of railing against the Lord. And this was grace to him. And Hezekiah comes to the Lord, and he comes to the Lord in humility and repentance and prayerful dependence, and he experiences a renewed fellowship with God and a renewed awareness of God's presence and grace. And this was a great blessing, even if he didn't recover from his sickness, to know God's presence and grace that way. We learn a good lesson from Hezekiah. We learn this. God awakens our repentance and our dependence on him by both affliction and kindness. And we could argue, as we look at the scripture, that God uses a great variety of experiences as kindness and grace in our life to draw us to himself, that our faith in him might be fully developed and our dependence on him might grow to a full blossom. How kind God is to us. How fatherly his affection for us as his children. Like Hezekiah, we can praise God that he works all things for our good. Works all things for our good. Well, Isaiah 38 is a wonderful chapter. Wonderful to read. Hezekiah is diagnosed with a terminal illness. He prays, he weeps. God makes a double promise, gives him a double sign. Hezekiah is restored to life. His life is prolonged. The shadow on the step goes back, and the nation of Judah will be safe from the Assyrians. The final paragraphs, we read this blessed psalm and of pain and also of joy and of suffering and shalom. We wish Isaiah 38 was the last chapter. We wish this was the final testimony in Hezekiah's life, because Hezekiah, we're going to discover, doesn't pull a Gary Bauer on us. He doesn't see the finish line and run his race well. At the finish line, he begins to bumble it badly, and we see that in Isaiah chapter 39. If you look at chapter 39, it's only a couple paragraphs long, and so let's take the time necessary just to read the entire chapter, both paragraphs. We're going to read it rather slowly, because I want to point out a few things so that you can understand what's happening here. Isaiah 39, verse 1. At that time, Merodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon. Who is this guy? If you don't understand who this guy is, you're probably not going to understand the chapter very well. This guy, according to the text, he's Babylonian. He's a son of the king. We also know from history that he is an Assyrian terrorist. He's a Babylonian. The Assyrians are the world ruling power just to the north of him. And he hates the Assyrians. And he'll do anything he can to trip them up, to mess them up. And he will do anything he can to grab other kings and kingdoms and say, hey, join with me in my terrorism against our mutual enemy. And that's what he's doing here. At that time, Merodach Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys. Don't think, you know, Chevy SUVs. Think wise men. Wise men from the east. He sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick and recovered. Well, how did he hear that? We don't know. But we know from history that the Babylonians were great astrologists. They watched the stars. They watched the sky. They studied the skies. And maybe the strange bending of the sun where the shadow goes back alerted them to something strange was going on. Something like the new star in the sky alerted them that the king was born in Jerusalem and they went to see. So maybe the strange bending of the sun alerted them, like, something's going on. We better find out what's happening. And in their research, they discover, hey, the king Hezekiah has received a great promise from the Lord. Well, they however they heard, I don't know. Hezekiah is just a great king. Maybe they just, the word traveled. But they heard Hezekiah was sick and he recovered. And so they send letters and wise men and gifts. He's not being compassionate. He's actually looking for another king to join him in his fight against Assyria. He's looking for an alliance to be made here. Verse 2, and Hezekiah welcomed them gladly. Of course he did. He was flattered. And he showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory, all that was found in all of his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Hezekiah is flattered. Oh, big, important men from a far land have come to see him and to see his greatness and to praise him. His sense of self-importance is skyrocketing. His sense of God's importance is tanking. And instead of telling the Babylonian envoy, hey, God has made me great promises, and he's restored me to health, and I don't need your protection against the Assyrians. God is my protector. No, instead of doing that, he plays the game. He's flattered by the Babylonians, and he begins to show them all his wealth and all his power, and basically saying, hey, I'll join in with you against the Assyrians. I hate them too. This is a bad move. This is something that God had warned the Israelites again, time and time again. You don't form alliances with evil kings, and he's doing it. So verse 3. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say? And from where did they come? To you. Hezekiah said, they've come to me from a far country, from Babylon. He said, well, what have they seen in your house? And Hezekiah answered, they've seen all that is in my house. There's nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts, the God of angel armies. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up to this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left. You showed them everything, everything's going to go. You withheld nothing from them, there'll be nothing that will remain. It's all going to go to Babylon. And we know that in 100 years, certainly this is exactly what happens. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and not only your possessions, some of your own sons, your descendants, who come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. It'll be peace, for he thought there will be peace and security in my days. Hezekiah is a great and godly king, but he ends poorly. We wish this wasn't the final chapter. We read about Hezekiah earlier in the book of Isaiah, and when the king of Assyria is persecuting him and oppressing him, he stands, if you will, strong in faith, stands against the Assyrians. God has made promises. I'll stand against you. And then he falls flat on his face with the subtle flattery and the seduction of the Babylonians. We wish he made a better end. We wish this wasn't the final chapter. We wish it would have ended in chapter 38. One commentator said this, some Christians live too long. Kind of a funny statement, but it's not funny. As I read these chapters with you, and as I think them through as you are doing, one of the lessons that I think through is how important is it to you and me that we finish well? How important is it to you and me that we finish strong, firm in faith, steadfast in hope and in goodness? You know, as it relates to my own life and in the lane that I am in, I'm not unaware of the statistics of those who serve as pastors. 50% of pastors leave the ministry in the first 5 years. 50% are gone in the first 5 years. By the 10-year mark, 80% of them are gone, out of the ministry for good. Boy, that's a horrible record for people who only work 2 hours a week. I know that's some of you are thinking. These guys only work on Sunday. They must be super bored. That's why they're leaving the ministry. Now, I'm not unaware of the stats on pastors and pastoral ministry. 50% are gone in the first 5 years. 80% are gone in the first 10 years. It's no joke when I meet with the personnel team here and the elders and they talk, you know, do an evaluation of the past year and talk about next year and they ask for one of my goals. And one of my goals is I just want to have happy pastors serving with me, joyful in the Lord and grateful for the work and the ministry that they're doing and know that they're doing well. It's a big deal because I know first 5 years, 50% gone, 10 years, 80% of them are gone. Of the 20% that remain in the ministry, how many of them finish well? I don't have that number, probably because we don't want that number. How many pastors do you know who fell this past month is a better question. How important is it to you and to me that we finish well, that we finish strong, that we go into the last chapter of our life and like Gary Bauer, we just come alive. Our health is declining, but our faith and spirit is soaring and we see the finish line and we're as our health is declining, we're sprinting to the line. How many of you want to finish well? I'd like to. I bet you do as well. As I consider the biblical record and as I examine present reality, I've reached the conclusion to finish strong is a miracle. To finish strong is a miracle. It won't be done in our own strength. And those who rely on themselves will find their own reserves insufficient. If finishing strong is a miracle, then we should pray for grace and live humbly. We should pray for God's grace to finish well. Many of you know that's been my prayer for quite some time, and you pray for me in that regard, and I'm grateful for that. You send me little notes and say, we're praying you finish well, and I am super grateful for that. 1 Peter 5, verse 5 says, God resists the proud, he gives grace to the humble. Boy, that's good news. We need God's grace. We need God's grace to run our race, to finish our race, and he gives it. That's good news. To sprint across the finish line will be to the praise of his glorious grace. That's great encouragement to me. Man, if finishing strong were up to me, I would already be flat on my face. I need grace. And not just the grace of forgiveness. That's what we often think about. You know, God in his grace has forgiven me of my sins. Well, praise God, that's so true. But I need more than grace of forgiveness. I need help. I need the grace of strength and perseverance and endurance and wisdom. And so I need grace. And here's the good news. He gives it. He gives grace. You know, for us who watched Gary Bauer run to the finish line, it was so cool because we were watching a miracle of God's grace in a man's life. And we knew it. And it was a remarkable thing. I don't know where you are in your race. I don't know where I am in my race. I do know that God gives grace, and it's his strength that we need. Second lesson. That's the first lesson. Finish strong is a miracle. Pray for grace to end well, to run and live humbly. The second lesson, if you and I are believers in God, we're taking God at his word. We've placed our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior, our sin deliverer, our our resurrection, our hope, our righteousness, our peace. So we're believing in God. We've trusted in Jesus Christ. We need to remember that our sanctification is incomplete. And every day we need our Lord afresh. We need our Lord afresh. Remember the old singing group? Some of you would remember this because you're old enough. The old singing group, DC Talk, from the 80s and 90s, they used to sing a song that said, "I'm still a man in need of a Savior." We never outgrow our need for the Lord. We need him every day. Concerning my salvation, I've preached this before. I won't go into detail on it this morning. But concerning my own salvation, I know that I have been saved. And I'm being saved. And I will be saved. I have been saved. I've heard the gospel. I've placed my faith in Jesus Christ. And by God's glorious grace, I've been sins forgiven. I've been united to Christ in a vital union. And I have been saved. And I am being saved from this present evil age. And because I'm being saved, I know I have been saved and will be saved when Jesus Christ returns and my salvation is consummated. I needed grace yesterday. I need grace today, and I'll need it again tomorrow. Going back and further into our musical reflection, I talked about DC Talk. How about John Newton? A couple hundred years ago, John Newton penned the song Amazing Grace that we know well. In the third verse, he said this, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. His grace has brought me safe thus far. His grace will lead me home." John Newton would say, I'm trusting in God's grace yesterday, today, forever. It's his grace that's going to carry me through to the end. So second lesson, our sanctification is complete, and we need our Lord afresh every day. The final lesson coming from this passage is this: surround yourself with people who will be helpful and people whom you can be helpful toward. And you might be thinking, well, where does that come from this passage? Well, in high points and low points, Hezekiah had Isaiah. Isaiah was a friend. Isaiah was a friend of Hezekiah. And numerous times throughout his life, Isaiah could come to Hezekiah and speak God's truth into his life and be both an encouragement and a conviction, all that he needed. And I'm reminded that for you and I, spiritual growth, spiritual development is a community project. We won't develop and grow in our faith and in grace all alone. It's not possible. God supplies us friends. Friends that we can speak into. Friends that can speak into our life. Friends where we can mutually encourage one another in faith and in grace as we learn Christ together. What a blessed thing a church is. What a blessed thing you are. I thank God for you. We ought to thank God for one another. God has given us great grace in one another. So here's the message. If I can just wrap the Isaiah 38 and 39 up into a nutshell. Pray for grace, live humbly, keep leaning on the Lord, and have some friends who will speak truth into your life and have some friends that you can learn from and help them grow in Christ as we learn Christ together. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you in prayer this morning. We recognize that you give grace, grace that is sufficient for all of our needs in all of our days, in all of our times. Father, we recognize that we are often mixed bags like Hezekiah. Good days, bad days, times of faith and times of doubt and times of fear and foolishness. We thank you that your grace is sufficient for all of our needs. We pray for grace to finish well. We pray for grace to finish strong. We need you every hour. We know that to be true. And we ask that you'd also give us friends, friends to help us along the way, and friends to whom we might help along the way. For all of this grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, that concludes Isaiah 38 and 39 for our message this morning. I want to remind you that, again, we're reading through Isaiah. We are now at a great turning point in our study and a great turning point in our book. Chapter 40 through 48 is what we'll read for next week. And we're going to see a great turn in what we've been reading. The first 35 chapters are a lot of judgment on the nations, judgment on Judah and Jerusalem and the nations for their wickedness. And then we read this historic section in the middle that we've just covered the last couple of weeks. But moving forward in Isaiah 40 through 48 and all the way to 66, the major message is comfort my people as God begins to pronounce promises and blessings that he will fulfill for his people. So it's a great thing that we're going to be reading together. Know that next week, it's not two chapters, it's nine chapters, chapter 40 through 48. So read those in advance for next Sunday's sermon, and you'll be prepared and blessed by that. couple of real quick announcements before Pastor David comes and shares. I want to remind you that next Sunday, not only will we be looking at Isaiah 40 through 48, but next Sunday is the first Sunday of December. And on the first Sunday of the month, we generally celebrate the Lord's table together, and we'll be doing that next Sunday, so you can come prepared with knowing that we'll celebrate the Lord's table together. When we partake of communion, we on that Sunday have a special offering that we receive. It's a benevolent offering. Normally, we don't pass the offering plates here. People who gather here and come here, they give to the work of the Lord through the offering boxes in the back as a part of their worship. But once a month, when we celebrate the Lord's table, we have offering plates down front, and we encourage you to participate in a benevolent offering. We have a benevolent team here who uses those resources to bless people within our church community. And I mention that to you because next Sunday will be the last Sunday that you can contribute to the benevolent offering this year. And so I want you to think through that and pray about that. I know the benevolence team always has more distributions often in the month of December than collections, and so you might want to help out that way. Also, the benevolence team, they receive no money out of our general budget. So they don't get any money from our general budget. This is the resources they use are the resources that we give on the celebration of the Lord's table. So keep that in mind as you consider next Sunday morning is the last time we'll celebrate the Lord's table this year and the last time to contribute to that. And then one more announcement before David comes. Last Sunday in this service, in the sermon, I mentioned that I was aware of three mothers who were expecting. That was true. And I said, it's also not my information to share. You can find out who it is. By Sunday night, when I returned for the evening dinner, that number had gone from 3 to 5. And before the dinner was over, it went from 5 to 7. And before the night was over, I think we're at 8. So that's just a veiled announcement that we're going to need more nursery workers about March of next year. And so we're really grateful for that. We're just happy for these young families that are expecting children. It's a great delight. But anyways, I wanted to make that correction. David, come and share just some ministry announcements and then close us with a word of prayer.